1 Corinthians 12:1 through 12:3, the 35th talk in a series on 1 Corinthians, was presented by Ron Julian on June 13, 2004 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Well, we are starting into a new section in 1 Corinthians today, starting in chapter 12, turning to a new topic. I have always thought that chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians are very significant chapters. I think there is a lot in them that is of importance to us as believers. Although at first glance it might not seem like it, depending on what your attitude is towards the question of spiritual gifts and tongues and that sort of thing, because this section does focus on what seems to be a very narrow and esoteric little topic. But in fact, what Paul has to say here, I think, as is often the case, transcends the particular topic. What he is trying to do is step back and give the Corinthians perspective on things, the relative importance of certain things. And as is often the case, anytime you step back and give perspective on things, it puts a lot of things in perspective, not just the particular topic that he's talking about, but all sorts of things in our lives gain perspective, I think, from the sorts of things he says in this section. So I've always liked the section. I think it has a lot of significant things to say. It moves kind of in chunks. He has different phases of his argument as he goes through this, different points he wants to make to illuminate the situation that they're in. And we're going to try to sort of take an argument each week, take a section and look at a different phase of what it is that he says. Today, we're only going to look at the first three verses, which I think are quite significant. Let me read it to you, starting in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Now, concerning manifestations of the Spirit, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were carried away before the dumb idols, however you were led. For this reason I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is anathema, and no one is able to say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. If you're not familiar with this section and what Paul is trying to do in these chapters that we're going to look at, these three verses might seem like they're sort of incoherent. I mean, how do they fit together? What is he talking about? Spiritual gifts, dumb idols, Jesus is Lord. I mean, where is this coming from? What ties them together? Well, that's what we're going to try to explore this morning. He starts out, now concerning manifestations of the Spirit. This phrase, now concerning, has been a marker that we've seen throughout the letter. At a certain point in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul turned his attention to questions that they had sent him. A letter had come to him telling him basically about a series of problems that they were having in the church. These were not just sort of academic, oh, we were sitting around the other day and somebody had a question about spiritual gifts. These are issues that are arising out of contention, arising out of arguments and difficulties and divisions in the church. And that's true with this topic as well, I think. Now, the question that we have is, what did they ask him? What is it that Paul is about to address? I think that's a very important question. And let me try to illustrate for you why I think that is. I came across a commentary that commented, rightly enough, you know, we're at a spot here where Paul is addressing some question that he has been asked, and the commentator said, well, so by looking at what it is that Paul talks about, we can get some idea, we can try to figure out what it is that he might have been asked. And as we look at the topics that Paul addresses, we can see that he might have been asked questions like these. And here are the questions that this person was saying Paul might have been addressing from the Corinthians. What are spiritual gifts? How many are there? Does every believer have them? How can a person know which one or ones he has? How important are they to individual Christian living and to the life of the church? What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and how does it relate to spiritual gifts? Are all of the gifts given for every age of the church, or were some given only for a special purpose and for a limited time? Can the gifts be counterfeited, and if so, how can believers tell the true ones from the false? Okay, my problem at this point is, while that might be a very interesting list of the questions that we might have when we come to a text like this, I really don't think that those questions have much to do with the question that the Corinthians asked Paul and what it is he's concerned with. And in fact, if we come to this section with those questions, we are either going to be frustrated in not getting an answer, or we are going to misread what Paul said and come away with answers that he never intended. I would argue that's not the list of questions that this passage is about. What we will find as we go through this section is, I would say that the issue is something like this. In Corinth, there is a group that puts a great deal of emphasis on spiritual manifestations. And in particular, I think, the manifestation of tongues has taken on a great significance. If you have an overt spiritual manifestation, something like tongues, where it's obvious that something has happened to you, the Spirit of God has taken over and some event is happening, that's the mark, in these people's minds, of spirituality. You have the Spirit because we can see that God is doing this thing in you. Therefore, those who do not have this particular manifestation, we can't really know whether they're spiritual or not. Paul is speaking into that kind of situation where the various manifestations of the Spirit in a supernatural way, particularly the issue of tongues, has become a mark of that's the person that God's doing something in. And throughout chapter 12 and 13 and 14, he has a series of things to say, I would argue, to give us perspective on that question. So the issue that he's addressing is, what is true spirituality, and what do various manifestations of the Spirit have to do with that? I would say that's the issue that we're addressing. That's a very important question and very different than a question like how many gifts are there and how do you know which one you have, which is not addressed by Paul at all in this section, I would say. Okay. Your translation probably says, certainly if you're looking at the New American Standard, it says, now concerning spiritual gifts. Literally, what we have here is now concerning spirituals. That is, the word spiritual in the plural. Either spiritual things or perhaps spiritual ones, spiritual people. You could understand it either way. But basically, literally what we have here is Paul saying something like, now concerning spiritual things. To translate it spiritual gift, you could make a defense for translating it in that way, but I think it's kind of misleading to us because we today have come to take the idea of spiritual gift as a kind of a technical term, and it means something to us. We have in mind, when we think about spiritual gift, that process where I think, okay, what particular gift has God given me? Do I have the gift of mercy or the gift of teaching or something like that? And so immediately we hear Paul saying, I want to talk about spiritual gifts. You know what I mean. That thing that has to do with whether you're a teacher or whether you speak in tongues or that kind of stuff. That's that's a misleading way, I think, to think about what he's getting at here. If you were to look, as far as I know, I did a quick re-examination to remind myself, but as far as I could tell, there's only one place in the Bible where spiritual gift, that phrase, actually shows up. And it's in Romans, where Paul talks about how he wants to come to the Romans so that he can impart some spiritual gift to them. And he goes on to explain what he's talking about is encouraging them in the faith, and he hopes to be encouraged in the faith by them as well. So the one explicit place where we have the phrase spiritual gift is not talking about spiritual gifts in the sense that we usually use it. The gift in this case is a gift that Paul wants to give them, and the spiritual nature of it, maybe it's a gift for their spirits, or maybe it's a gift that is made possible by the Spirit of God, in that when he comes to them and teaches them and encourages them, the Spirit of God will bring the truth of it home to them, or something like that. It's a little bit hard to say what the word spiritual is doing there. But what Paul is not saying is, I want to come to Rome so that I can give you a spiritual gift so that you'll have the gift of mercy or something like that. That's not what he's talking about at all. So for us, where that phrase spiritual gift has a very specific meaning, in fact, in the Bible, that phrase doesn't show up that way. That's not the way it's used. We do have the idea of spiritual things, as Paul talks about it here, and we do have the idea of gifts, of graces from God. And it is related to the idea of spiritual gifts that we have somewhat, but we're going to have to, as we go along, kind of modify and adjust what our picture is of those things. But I would argue that the question that they have asked Paul here helps us to understand what he's getting at the beginning, the nature of his answer as he goes along. It's manifestations of the Spirit. It's the question of who is the spiritual person? What do these manifestations of the Spirit, like tongues, have to do with the question of spirituality? That's what Paul is addressing. It's not, let me explain to you spiritual gifts so that you can figure out what gift you have. It's, let's talk about these spiritual manifestations so that you can get perspective on what they're all about. That's what Paul is setting out to talk about here. He says, you know that when you were pagans, you were carried away before the dumb idols, however you were led. Now, this is a tricky verse to translate, and I've gone back and forth trying to put it together. It's one of those verses where you have an idea of what good grammar would look like, and this verse isn't it. You know, it's missing a verb where there ought to be one, and you're trying to figure out how do you put this together. And it also has a word that's a little bit tricky to understand. The word here that is translated carried away in the New American Standard is translated led astray. And fundamentally, it means to lead away. Like if you arrested someone and led them away to prison or something like that. But it can have some of those other nuances to it. Here's what I understand the picture to be here. I mean, why is he talking about their pagan background and what they used to do before the idols at all? What's at stake? Seems to me that their idea of spirituality was formed in their pagan background. They would go to the temples where the idols were, the voiceless idols, the dumb idols, the idols that themselves would not speak. But what would happen in those places is they would go there and people would have ecstatic experiences and would say things that were supposedly the voice of the god, or they would have just an ecstatic kind of experience where it would seem as if they were out of control and the god had taken over in some way their body or their mouth or whatever it is that was going on. So Paul is reminding them here that in their background, what used to happen, their idea of spirituality has been formed by this experience of going before the idols and being carried away, being led away, supposedly by the idol. And so I think that the reason that he's starting out by reminding them of this is that this is the kind of issue that is coming up in Corinth. Now that you have a number of people who have they've turned away from the idols and they're Christians, but they still have the idea that the idea of what worship is about and the idea, the way you can tell that a person has been is spiritual and has been taken over by the God is that you have some kind of outward manifestation of that experience. So Paul is reminding them that in their background, they had this experience that gave them this perspective on what spirituality was about. Therefore, a phenomenon like speaking in tongues would look to the pagan Corinthians like, yeah, that's the height of spirituality. That's what we recognize as what it ought to look like. That's how you can really tell that something's going down, is that something's taken over their mouth and it's blasting away something. Now, what it's blasting, we'll talk about that later, but something's happening with their mouth here. And the Corinthians, many of them would recognize that as, yeah, that's what it ought to be. What's wrong with these folks over here? This isn't happening with them. Was God not interested in them? They're not spiritual? I mean, they don't worship God? What's the deal? So Paul is reminding them of that background, and that's where they were coming from, so that he can now go on and to make his first point that he wants to make, a very important corrective to their perspective about spirituality. He's saying, look, remember, this is what you used to do when you were pagans. Now let me tell you what the true mark of the Spirit of God is, in fact, is. And he makes this statement. No one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is anathema, and no one is able to say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Okay, now we have an important question that we have to settle first here. If we take Paul in the simplest terms, what he might be saying here, it sounds like he might be saying, we're talking literally about two literal phrases that might come out of someone's mouth. And if the literal words, Jesus is anathema, come out of your mouth, then that's not from the Holy Spirit. And if the literal words, Jesus is Lord, come out of your mouth, you can't say those words except by the Holy Spirit. It would be possible to take his words that way. I think it's very unlikely that he means something so simplistic. On the one hand, we all recognize that it's easy to say the words, Jesus is Lord, that all kinds of people who have said it, and said it for various reasons, that really don't have much to do with genuine faith and belief in Jesus. So, it's not as if the words themselves are some infallible sign that the Spirit of God is at work. And on the other hand, I think it's really simplistic to imagine there's kind of a division among commentators as to how they look at this, and I very much line up on the side that would say it's just hard to imagine that the literal problem in Corinth is that they can't decide whether when someone gets up and in an ecstatic trance says, Jesus is accursed, they can't decide whether that's the Holy Spirit or not. I mean, that just doesn't make any sense. I mean, how could anyone have any doubt about that particular question? It just doesn't make any sense. I think that it makes much more sense on both sides for us to see these as kind of summary statements of the fundamental attitude and belief of the person that's expressing them. No one can say and mean, Jesus is out. I don't have anything to do with Jesus. And that be an expression of the Spirit of God at work in them. Likewise, no one can embrace the idea that Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit of God. You can't do it if the Holy Spirit is not, in fact, at work in you. That's what Paul is getting at, I think. Fundamentally, there are two responses we can have when confronted with the claims of Jesus of Nazareth. We can accept and embrace them, or we can reject those claims and reject him. Jesus is anathema means Jesus is under the ban. Jesus is to be rejected. Jesus is someone to stay away from. Jesus is out. That's the idea, is that no, this is not someone that I'm going to accept his claims and see as someone blessed by God or anything like that. He is to be rejected. Anyone who's interested in what God is all about would have nothing to do with someone like Jesus. And on the other hand, Jesus is Lord, is to say that and accept that is to accept an important and fundamental truth about who Jesus is and what the gospel is all about. And I'll talk about that in a minute. So here's the basic idea, I think. Here is what these verses are trying to get at. Paul's trying to tell them, look, you guys, your pagan background has confused you about what constitutes a true and significant divine manifestation. You've seen all kinds of people in all kinds of states saying things, babbling things, doing things with their bodies that have indicated that they're in some kind of a spiritual state and that the idol is somehow influencing them in some way. But I don't care whatever kinds of overt signs may be happening in somebody's body, what they may be saying or whatever may be happening. If their fundamental attitude is, I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus, then that is not a manifestation of the power of God. On the other hand, I don't care if they have none of those sorts of signs happening. No tongues, no shaking, no rolling around, nothing. They just look like your normal, everyday person. You couldn't distinguish them from any other person you'd meet on the street. If their fundamental attitude of heart is Jesus is Lord, and that's what they confess, that's what their mouth is all about. They're never speaking in tongues, but when they use their mouth, they show that Jesus is Lord, is what they believe and what they're all about. Then the Spirit of God, the power of God, has manifested itself mightily. That is a person who is a spiritual person. The person who wants nothing to do with Jesus, by definition, is not a spiritual person. And the person who has genuinely understood who Jesus is and accepted that and will say so, that's the spiritual person. You want to know what the mark is of God's power in someone's life? Will they say, in a profound, personal way, Jesus is Lord? That's what the mark is of the Spirit of God. Okay, so there are some things I'd like to draw out here, some implications of some of this that I'd like to talk about. First of all, I think this gives us some perspective on the idea of spirituality. For the Corinthians, or for some of them at least, at this time, their concept of spirituality was informed by this idea of these overt manifestations, that somehow something has taken over and there is this manifestation of the divine in me, some supernatural event or some strange event that marks, look, there's the Spirit doing something. Today, there are people who would see spirituality in that way, but in our own culture, we're used to the word spiritual being used as a good thing. That's a spiritual person. He's very interested in spiritual things and that sort of thing, where it can mean any number of things. He's a spiritual person can mean he likes to get away by himself and think about things. He likes to meditate. He sleeps under a pyramid. Or, I mean, you know, there are all sorts of ideas of what being spiritual might be, which in essence in our culture means this person has some room in his life for something other than just going to work and making money. I mean, you know, there's some room for contemplation, there's room for acceptance of the mystical a little bit, or, you know, it could have any number of connotations. What's significant in what Paul's saying here is that Paul has a very specific idea of what spirituality would be in a significant sense. First of all, for Paul, spirituality comes from the idea of the Holy Spirit. To be a spiritual person means that the Spirit of God is doing something in me. The Creator of the world, His Spirit, is at work in me. So that's part of the picture, is that to be a spiritual person means that I am a product of the work of the Spirit of God. And then secondly, the foundational and fundamental issue of spirituality is the work of the Spirit of God to transform my heart. It is a remaking of me as a human being, my character, my beliefs, what I will pursue, what I am about, and ultimately the transformation of my life from a sinner to a perfected human being in the kingdom of God. But this is an issue that God has been talking about from the very beginning. If we go all the way back into the Old Testament, Moses, after telling Israel about how they are going to ultimately be faithless to God and find themselves cast out of the land and so on, he tells them of a day when God will circumcise their heart so that they will love him. We talked last week about a little bit, or a couple weeks ago, I guess it was, about Jeremiah, the new covenant that's described there, where God talks about the time when he will write his law in the hearts of the Israelites. And that idea, whereas those passages are both specifically talking about something that God is going to do among the Jews at a certain point in history, the idea is the same as to what he does in his people, to circumcise their hearts, to write his law on their hearts, to make them people who love him from people who do not love him. Paul often contrasts the flesh and the spirit. And when we first hear that, we think we know what he's talking about. Oh yeah, well, there's my flesh and then there's my spirit. And today, we would tend to think of spirituality in those terms. I shouldn't just think about my flesh, I should think about my spirit inside. And if I do, then I'm a spiritual person. But for Paul, the contrast between flesh and spirit is the contrast between my flesh, what I am by nature myself, what I can pull off on my own, versus the Spirit of God at work in me to write his law in my heart, to bring me to faith, to enlighten me, to sanctify me. That's the fundamental contrast for Paul. There's what I am apart from the Spirit of God, and there's what I am with the work of the Spirit of God. And for Paul, it starts with what he says in this passage. No one is able to say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That fundamental stance that says, no, I will not reject Jesus, I accept that he is Lord. That's what my life is about. I will say so. That's the truth to me. That is a manifestation of the Spirit of God. So, spirituality for Paul is something very specific. It is not necessarily flashy supernatural manifestations. It is not vague mystical feelings. It is not even just being a good person or something like that. For Paul, to be a spiritual person is to be a person whose the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, so that you can say and mean, Jesus is Lord. That's spirituality from Paul's perspective. And that's going to be very important as we go along in the rest of this chapter, because it is that foundation that he's going to build on to put in perspective their arguments about the place of tongues and all these various spiritual manifestations. Okay. As we're going to see as we go along in these chapters, Paul is trying to say as well that this picture of spirituality is meant to affect how I think about other people, I am interacting with people all around me, and I'm coming to certain conclusions about what place they have in the world. I don't want to say that I'm evaluating them or deciding whether they're good or bad. We'll explain this more as we go along into the passage. But I am making this assessment. Who are those that are with me? What group do I belong to? Who are those in whom God is at work? Who are the people that are God's people, and who are the ones that are not? I mean, not that it is my job to decide whether you're in and out or out, but it is my job to make this assessment about where do I stand in the world and what do I think of the people around me? What sort of standard am I going to use as I think about the people around me? The Corinthians were judging people based on the manifestations of the Spirit that they saw. At least some of them were. They thought that's the way you can tell whether this is a person that belongs to God. Well, Paul is saying that I will recognize the people of God ultimately by how they respond to Jesus. If my life shows a hostility and a rejection to the message of Jesus and what the gospel is all about and what he is all about, then I am probably not a child of God. And likewise, if my life shows an acceptance and understanding of what Jesus is all about, then I probably am. And that's the kind of criterion that I ought to be using. If I'm going to ask the question, what's the way that a person ought to go in this world and who is it that's going that way? That's the standard that I ought to be using. I will know my brothers and sisters by their disposition toward Jesus, ultimately. Now, we have to clarify, though, what are we actually talking about when we say Jesus is Lord? If it's the person who can say Jesus is Lord that has the mark of the Spirit, what does that mean? What am I saying? What is that all about? Because there are a lot of people, on the one hand, there are a lot of people out there who would be willing to use that phrase. And some of you may be familiar with the fact that these days, in the last several decades, there has come to be a debate that centers around the word Lord. It's referred to as lordship salvation. And the question being whether a person can be saved by merely accepting Jesus as Savior, or must I accept him as Lord? And that's the terms of the debate, which are misleading, actually, I think. It's a misleading way of putting the question. But that's a hot topic, and it was especially several years ago, and still is quite debated. It seems, kind of to characterize that debate, on the one side, people would be saying, well, you don't have to accept Jesus as Lord. All you have to do is accept him as Savior. And how do you do that? You believe that he was raised from the dead. You believe that he's the Christ. And that's what the Bible says you have to do. If you do that, then you're saved. And yes, it would be good then to go along and accept him as Lord, submit to him as your master and Lord, but you don't have to do that to be saved. I mean, all you have to do is believe that he died for your sins, and then you'll be saved. Of course, you won't have any rewards when you get to heaven, but at least you'll make it in. On the other side of the debate, it can seem at times as if what people are saying is, no, I can't just believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I have to accept him as Lord, which means submitting to his lordship, which means obeying him and living a righteous life. And at times it sounds as if basically that the mark of a true believer is fundamentally that when you look at your life, you've pretty much got it together. I mean, you have pretty much solved this sin problem and are an obedient, dutiful, righteous person. And that's how you can tell that you're a believer. Well, I think people might argue that the two perspectives I've given are a caricature of both of the arguments on either side, and perhaps they are. But that's what they look like. And that's oftentimes one side of the debate accuses the other of saying one of those two perspectives that I've described there. Well, part of the problem, I think, arises from a misunderstanding of what what we're talking about. What does it mean to say that Jesus is Lord? What am I doing when I do such a thing? And let me paint for you what I think that picture is. This is, I think, what Paul is getting at here. When he says, the one who says Jesus is Lord, it's something like this, I think, as we go through his letters and go through Acts and try to fill out the picture of what's involved here, I would say that it's something along these lines. For Paul, Jesus is Lord is a kind of shorthand for a profound set of ideas and beliefs. The apostolic message is often summed up as Jesus is Lord, and God showed that he is Lord by raising him from the dead. Jesus is Lord fundamentally is not that different than saying Jesus is the Christ, because to say Jesus is the Christ means to say that Jesus is the anointed king over all of God's creation, which is to say he is the Lord. I mean, it comes down to the same thing. He is the one who has been given rule over all. He is the one who has been anointed as God's representative to speak for God, to rule for God, to teach in God's name, to judge in God's name, and so on. Remember in Romans, Paul said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, a quick little shorthand of this is what you're doing. The message is that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead to show that that was the case. And so Paul kind of sums it up here. Here's what you're doing. You're confessing that Jesus is Lord and believing that God raised him from the dead. That's, in other words, you're accepting the message of the apostles about who Jesus is and what he was all about. Peter, in his sermon in Acts, basically sums it up as, this Jesus, God raised up again, and God made him both Lord and Christ. That's the message. This Jesus is the one whom God made Lord and Christ. He made him the Messiah, the anointed king, the Lord, the master over all creation. And he did that and showed that he had done that through the sign of raising him up from the dead. Okay, so then, in order to accept this message, Jesus is Lord, there is this actually very profound and integrated set of ideas that I'm accepting. First of all, I have to accept the idea that God exists, that I have been created by God, and that God is the one who has the right to tell me what's true, to correct my thinking and tell me what life is really about. He has the right to tell me what to do. God has the right to say to me, this is what I want you to do, and I have the obligation to obey it. And God is the one who has the right to determine my destiny. So, God has the right to tell me what's true, and to tell me what to do, and to determine what happens to me. God is my creator and has the right to do so. God has appointed the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, to be his representative, and fundamentally to represent God in doing those things that God has the right to do. The Messiah is the one who, on behalf of God, tells me what the truth is that I ought to believe. He is the one who is my master and king, who, on behalf of God, tells me what to do. And he is the one who is ultimately going to determine what happens to me. So the Messiah is God's representative for all of those things that God has the right to do, to tell me what's true, to tell me what I have to do, and to determine the outcome of my life. Okay, so the Messiah is the one who for God is doing those things. Who is that Messiah? Where am I going to find the one who's going to tell me what's true and tell me what I ought to do and ultimately determine the outcome of my life? Jesus of Nazareth. That's who the Messiah is. Not somebody else. but Jesus. Now, that's a very significant thing to say, and as we look at the Gospels, we can see why it's such a significant thing to say. Jesus stood right in front of the teachers of the law, the ones, as he described them, they searched the Scriptures looking for him, looking for the Messiah. And he stood right in front of them, and they said, "No, you're not the one." And why did they do that? Because they heard what he was about, they saw what kind of person he is, what his message was, what the whole thing was about, and they said, "That's not what we want. That's not what God is all about. You've got it all wrong, Jesus. We've heard you out. Your message is not a message from God. You're missing it. We understand what God's all about, and so we're still waiting for the guy to come along who's going to represent God to us, because obviously you're not it." So to say Jesus is Lord, Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter who went around teaching, performing miracles, died on a cross, and is proclaimed as having risen from the dead, to say he is Lord is to say, no, no, he's the one. What he said is true. What he did is what God meant the Messiah to do. It is his teaching that is the truth that I have to follow. It is his commands that set the course for my life. And he is the one ultimately. His standards are going to be used to judge my life and determine what happens ultimately. So to say Jesus is Lord is to look at the message and the work of Jesus of Nazareth and say, yes, I believe it. That's what God's about. That's what my life is about. That's the truth that I have to embrace. And so, as I look at Jesus' teaching, I see things like, I am called to love God with all my heart. I am called to love my neighbor as myself. I have failed to do both these things in a profound way because I am an evil person and I deserve to be condemned. Jesus, the Messiah, has come to offer his life so that I might find forgiveness with God. I need to forgive others as I have been forgiven by God. True life is not found in this world and the things of this world, but it is found in the kingdom of God. I am not saved by my religious performance, but by the mercy of God, overlooking my many flaws through what Christ did on the cross. The followers of Jesus are my true brothers and sisters. If I'm like the Pharisees, I hear that body of teaching and say, that's not it. It's something else. But if the Spirit of God is at work in me, then in that set of ideas, I see the truth of things and what it is my life ought to be about. I know that what he is teaching is the truth. I know that his commands are what I ought to do. Am I successful always in doing them? No. Do I struggle in trying to be what I ought to be? Absolutely. Often and sometimes in ugly ways. But nonetheless, I acknowledge he has the right to tell me what I ought to do. I know that I don't do it all the time, but I know that it's what I ought to do because he is the one who has the right to do so. And I know that ultimately my eternal destiny is in his hands. In the end, it is going to be that man, Jesus of Nazareth, who is going to determine what happens to me. I will live and prosper in the kingdom of God, or I will inherit condemnation and destruction, and it is his word ultimately that's going to determine it. I am very imperfect in my following these ideas, but if my heart is open to those truths and willing to embrace them as what my life is all about, then the Spirit of God has done his work in me, is doing his work in me, and I am a child of God. So, those two extremes I was talking about, both of them are caricatures. No, it's not just I believe the story about Jesus and I'm saved, no matter how I live. But on the other hand, I am not demonstrating that I am a person of faith because I am perfectly or even somewhat perfectly obeying Jesus as my master. But I have embraced the idea. He is the Lord. He is my teacher. He is my master by right, and he is my judge ultimately. I accept that and believe it and live my life in the light of those truths, seeing ultimately that that's what I have to take care of. The business of my life is being a disciple and follower of Jesus, because he is the Lord. One last thing I wanted to talk about here. It seems to me that this passage has some implications for a topic that we discuss around here a lot, the idea of the sovereignty of God. Most of you are probably familiar with the idea that we have a very high view of the sovereignty of God around here, the idea that ultimately it is God's determination that makes what happens in the world. Specifically here we're talking about the question of whether I am a believer or not, whether I enter into life. You know that our perspective around here would be that ultimately that is a decision of God, implemented through my decision, but ultimately it is something determined by God. Well, does that question ever make any practical difference? It seems to me that here is one place where it does. Because what Paul is saying in this passage is, what is the mark? How do you see whether the Spirit of God is at work or not? And what he's saying is, that fundamental mark that I'm looking for, the mark that the Spirit of God is at work in someone's life, is that they are a believer, that they embrace the idea that Jesus is Lord. They admit that Jesus has the right to tell them how to live because they don't know how. They admit that Jesus is the one to whom they will ultimately answer. They admit that his teaching is right and it's what they need to learn. Do you want to see miracles? Do you want to see the evidence of God's power? Look around you at the miserable sinners around you who have turned away from their hostility toward God and will acknowledge and are living in the light of the fact that Jesus is Lord. That's a miracle. That's where God is at work. If you get the idea that if I see someone speaking in tongues, that's the mark of the power of God, or if I see certain miracle of another kind, that's the evidence of the power of God, Paul's saying you've missed the point. The fundamental mark of the power of God in someone's life, the mark that every believer has, the mark that every unbeliever does not have, the Spirit of God is not at work in these people because they have not embraced Jesus as Lord, and the Spirit of God is at work in these people because they have. That's the miracle. That's the mark. It's a miracle more powerful and significant than parting the Red Sea, because it is dealing with the fundamental problem of the human heart. So here's one place where this idea does make a certain difference. To Paul, he's saying, his perspective isn't, look, these people are out there, they're free to do what they want, and if you see some believers, that's great, it means they're good folks, and you see people who aren't believing, they say, well, they're not so good folks, but you know, they all just did what they wanted. Paul's saying, you want to see a miracle of the power of God? Someone is saying Jesus is Lord. That's a miracle of the power of God. So, ultimately, I hope I've been clear in what I'm saying this morning. I think Paul is laying the foundation here for the rest of what he's going to say, as he turns now to speak more specifically of what we, some a little bit misleadingly, call spiritual gifts, or at least what we have come to understand in a misleading way, I think. As he's turning to those topics, it all rests on the idea that if you want to know the unifying spiritual mark, the mark that marks every genuine child of God, the mark is the work of the Spirit in bringing the person to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. That's the mark. What Paul's going to go on to say then is, there are a variety of things that the Spirit does as well. In some people he does this, and in some people he does this, and we need to leave room for God to do various things in various ways the way he wants. But if you want to know the unifying mark, the mark of the Spirit at work that you ought to be looking for as a mark of the power of God, that if it's absent, that yes, this is not a spiritual person. And if it's there, then yes, this is a spiritual person. It has nothing to do with speaking in tongues or any sort of miracles like that. It has to do with the heart opening up to the truth that Jesus is Lord and being willing to confess and proclaim it. That's the miracle. Okay, so we have a few minutes for any questions or comments that you might have. I must have said something to get somebody mad.
Testing. Okay.
We're on. Go ahead.
Just a technical matter. They keep translating this word now. Paul says now this and now that. Is he saying next, or is he saying at this time?
It is not at this time. This is just the simple little Greek particle de, which a lot of times means but it's kind of a weak but. It can mean and. So it's kind of like he's saying, and concerning spiritual gifts, but it's we in English use the word now in this way that sort of indicates I've moved on to a different topic. So it doesn't have much to do with time. It's related. It comes from the, you know, now at this time we're going to turn our attention to this topic is kind of where it comes from. And that's, I think that's a good translation at that spot. It indicates exactly what Paul's doing, which is I'm moving on to the next thing. But the word itself is actually a very weak little particle conjunction in Greek that we translate in various ways just depending on what the sense seems to be.
Ron? Thanks for sharing. Is that kind of the idea that Jesus has in mind when the disciples come back to him and they say, Lord, we've been able to cast out all these demons and even the spirits are, and he says, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice in the fact that your names are written in the book of life. Is that kind of the idea that, just this idea that the real miracle, the heart of the matter is that the most important thing is that you're going to inherit eternal life.
Yeah, I think so. I think it's very much in the same spirit.
Okay.
Yeah, I think so. Because obviously, now here are the disciples. They're doing genuine miracles. I mean, Jesus has sent them out, and they are trusting in the power of God in this situation and doing some pretty amazing things, things that they had never done in their life before. And so you could imagine that your inclination would be to think, wow, now we're talking.
Right.
I mean, you know, this is what it's all about. I'm out there, you know, kicking spiritual butt. You know, this is what I'm hot stuff now. And I do think Jesus is exactly trying to back them up and say, you know, no, that's not the most significant thing about your situation.
Right.
And in fact, if that was all that was going on, it would be nothing.
Right.
Which is, in essence, what Paul is going to say in chapter 13 when we get there.
One last question. By what spirit did the Doobie Brothers say, Jesus is still all right with me?
That is an important question. In fact, I think I heard my daughter singing that song just the other day, and that was an important question in my mind. What exactly did the Doobie Brothers mean when they said that?
It's okay, Ron.
No, I think it's an important question, and I think I'd like to spend the rest of the morning talking about it. First of all, we have to look at the historical context.
No.
And the fact, I mean, let's just start with the name of the group, the Doobie Brothers. I think that probably tells us all we need to know. So there was...
I have a question, but I'm not sure if it's an appropriate question to ask. And as far as like, no, as far as like...
I'm shocked.
Maybe my question will show that I haven't really heard what you've been saying all along.
That's all right.
That's what I mean.
Okay.
I think my question is he... Like, when he's answering this question, what is spirituality? And he says, well, you're really spiritual if you're saying that Jesus is Lord. Does that necessarily include salvation? Like, because I keep thinking of this question of, like, what if, I mean, is it possible for the Spirit to work in someone without them actually being saved?
Right. I think, yes, it does. You're right. It's a question we have to ask. It would be possible for the Spirit of God to use, well, you know, we know the Spirit of God spoken it through a donkey in the Old Testament. I mean, the Spirit of God doing something doesn't have to indicate that the person through whom the Spirit is working is an object of the mercy of God. But yes, in this context, as we go through the rest of the chapter, Paul keeps, he has this contrast he's making between the one Spirit who is at work in all believers and the various manifestations of the Spirit that in different people. And he's going to use the language about, you know, one, we were all baptized into the same Spirit, and, you know, so it's clear that the unity of the Spirit, the mark of the Spirit that he's concerned with that unites all believers is the believing kind of mark. It is not just some, wow, this hostile person against God stood up and miraculously out of his mouth came Jesus as Lord. But I would argue in the context of the book, he has to be talking about it's the actual work of the Spirit in my saying and meaning that Jesus is Lord. So you're right to raise the issue, but yes, I am saying that salvation is at stake here. Those who say Jesus is anathema are not ultimately a product of the mercy of God, and those who say Jesus is Lord are.
Well, I know if my parents were here, they'd be really mad at you because of what you said, because of their whole background.
Right.
And it's background that I grew up in, even in a Spirit-filled Episcopal church there, going for the gifts, you know.
Right.
And there are probably many, many churches, even at this moment right now, who are professing about the gifts and speaking in tongues. And one guy I know, I've heard anyway, stops the service to say, wait, I'm getting a message from God.
Right.
And everybody waits for him to say whatever true thing he's brought. So do you have a thought on how we get turned to go, when this should be something that's so straightforward, how do we get so screwed up?
I'm going to be talking a lot about that one way or another, because as we go along, Paul's going to get more specific about this stuff, and those things are going to come out. I want to be clear, all I have said so far is that the foundation that Paul is laying is the mark of the spiritual person is the one who can say and mean Jesus is Lord. He's about to say there are a variety of things that the Spirit does, and he lists tongues as one of those things. So I'm not saying that Paul has said there's no such thing as tongues, or if anybody ever does that, it's bad, or anything like that. What he is speaking to is the idea that it is necessarily a spiritual manifestation, and that someone who doesn't do it is marked as being unspiritual, and someone who does do it is marked as being spiritual. That's the issue that he's going to address. What that has to say about the modern day practice, it does, it's true. There is one stance I have taken already. There are parts of the Pentecostal and charismatic community out there who would say that speaking in tongues is a necessary thing, a sign of the Spirit of God, and its absence is suspicious in someone's life. And I would argue that Paul is clearly in this section repudiating that idea. Okay, but apart from that, we haven't seen anything yet about actually, so what are they and what place do they have, and those are complicated questions. So that my perspective is, as we go along, Paul is going to be laying down these sort of boundaries. He's going to draw a line, and we can say, okay, we can see at least that it's on this side of the line and not this side. And then he's going to put down another one, and we can say, okay, well, at least it's... And so he's going to get us fenced in so we can say, the truth of it is somewhere in there. I think probably there will be room for disagreement in the end about where exactly in there is it. I mean, some of us will be more suspicious of the entire tongues deal altogether, and others will be a little more open to the possibility that that might still be a reasonable thing. But if you're going to buy into that, I would argue what's going to be clear in Paul's teaching here is that it has to be within these boundaries. This is where it has to be. So nothing I've said so far is actually rejecting anything concerning tongues or anything like that, except the idea that it is either that its absence is suspicious of someone's spirituality, or its presence is indicative of someone's spirituality. I think Paul is clearly saying that's not true. That's not the mark. But other than that, we still have a lot to talk about. So maybe after we've looked at some more stuff, maybe I can address that question again.
One thing that is, to me, a silly question in this whole thing is the arrogance that we might have that we would look at someone and determine whether or not they're chosen. And
yes.
This question really begs that, in that, you know, there are Super Bowl teams and members of those teams who have Super Bowl rings of champions but never got on the field,
mm-hmm.
just by virtue of them being on the right team at the mm-hmm. right time.
Right.
And the effort of their co-players.
Right.
But in the church, it's an individual that stands before the judgment seat.
Right.
And so to get into the discussion, and I think this is what Paul is getting at least this is what I hear you're saying, correct mm-hmm. me if I'm wrong, please, that stop looking at these people and saying A or B, because it could mean any number of things. It's up to the individual and his relationship to God is what's really important.
Yes. We're going to be exploring various nuances of this question of how I evaluate things in the people and in the church around me. And Paul is going to be... We're going to have to put it together. In essence, he's going to be saying, in the judgments you're making, you're using a foolish criterion to judge. This is a much better criterion by which to judge, and you shouldn't be judging. That's kind of how it's all going to come together. So he wants to talk about the foolishness of the set of standards that they have chosen, and then he wants to ultimately talk about how there are more important things than that as well. So, yeah, I think Paul is open to and encouraging a certain kind of discernment, not to say whether I know whether you're chosen or not, but if I find myself really impressed by someone because they seem to have all sorts of big, powerful spiritual things happening around them, and yet their life seems to indicate a worldliness and a lack of concern for the gospel, there's something wrong with my set of standards that I find them so attractive when the thing that ought to mark the spiritual person doesn't seem to be there, and the flashy thing is there, and I'm real interested in the flashy thing. So it's not that it's my job to decide whether they're in or out, but it is scary, it is significant that I would be attracted to the glitter and less concerned with the meat of it. And I think that's the nature of the kind of judgment that Paul's concerned with here. Not that it's my job to decide where you are, but it's my job to decide what do I value and look for and encourage in people and that sort of thing. Okay, well, I guess we'll stop there. Pick it up next time.